We're in Leviticus 9 this morning. A passage that you might, a chapter you might be tempted to just think, not really a big deal, but it really is a big deal. The church today, I mean like the church in general, right? The church overall, I think is in a sad state of affairs for the most part. A worship service is not how I would define what takes place in many, many churches on a Sunday morning. There is what are described as affirming churches. They proudly fly a rainbow flag. You show up and you are told that everyone is welcome to come as they are and stay as they are, you know, because love is love, right? I happened to be in downtown Dartmouth yesterday. Friday. And I was walking by a church, and there was a sign. And on one side of the sign, it advertised the Easter worship that was going to be taking place. And on the other side, there was a list of people who are welcome to attend. And at the very top of the list, it says, "We extend a special welcome to those who are single, married, divorced, widow, gay, trans, non-binary, and gender non-conforming." Now, the problem there is that they're affirming that there is such a thing as non-binary or gender non-conforming or trans. This is a lie from the pit of hell. And here is a church that is saying, come and remain as you are and worship even. God loves you and he accepts you and he wouldn't want you to change in the least. You just have to be who you really are, your true self, they say. Such churches have surely lost sight of who God is. They have lost sight of how dangerous it is to approach him on your own terms. What happens in such churches on Sundays may be classified as worship, so long as it is understood that it is not worship of the one and only true God. Then there are often what are referred to as seeker-sensitive churches. Now, let me be clear. They are much better than affirming churches, but they do struggle with a similar problem. These kinds of churches, they fashion their services for seekers, as though there are people that are seeking after God, when Paul says there are none who seek God. But they want to appeal to people who might be looking, people who are curious, people who are interested. And, you know, I can see it, right? I mean, like, I do believe that for the most part, this comes from a place that wishes to reach out, to make a difference, to contribute to the community in which a church serves. The problem is that in doing so, if you went to one of these services, you might think you were at a rock concert or at a sporting event. They sing songs that you would hear on the radio that have nothing to do with Jesus, and they have fancy light shows and smoke machines, and they most certainly do not preach sermons which focuses on things like blood and death and the wrath and the righteousness of God. They have a similar problem with the affirming churches. Again, not as bad as the affirming churches, but a similar problem. They have lost sight of who God is, and they have lost sight of how dangerous it is to try to worship God according to one's own imagination. Again, what happens in these churches may be classified as worship, but it doesn't seem to be worship of the one and only true God. You see, the sad truth, in my estimation, based on what I see going on out there, and I may just give you a very specific example in a few weeks when we get to Leviticus 10, but what is going on out there in many churches this very moment, whether it's one of the aforementioned varieties of churches or not, in these churches, worship is sadly an afterthought. Or sadly, in fact, not a thought at all. You see, for a service to be considered right worship, according to God's word, it must happen as God instructed. We can't just do whatever we want all willy-nilly and think this is worship. God is the one who determines what worship is. And we find in our text, Leviticus 9, three things, in fact, that worship is, that worship, that must take place for it to be classified as worship. So let's look at Leviticus 9. This is the word of the Lord. Listen, if you can, for the three things that we find here that must be involved for any service to be classified as a worship service. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord, before Yahweh. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord had commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece in the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. As he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule, and he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails, the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar, but the breasts and the right thigh. Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord, before Yahweh, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. Wow. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Wow. Man. You don't want to skip that chapter. So last week, if you recall, we considered the installation of the priests. They had this installation service that, in fact, lasted for 7 days. It was very long. Remember, we went through the whole order of the day and all of the sacrifices, and then we noted that they did this 7 days in a row. And so when we come to our text today, we learn that what's going on now is on the eighth day. So they had the installation service day one, and then they repeated that 6 more days, and then now we're on the eighth day. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. So now that Israel has priests, they are officially in their office. Now that the priests were ready for service, Israel could worship God. And so what we find in our text is Israel's first worship service in the tabernacle. How can that not be important? This is of great importance. It's the first worship service in the tabernacle. Now that they have the sacrificial system in place, now that they have installed the priests into their office, we now see them come together for a worship service. And so what we are going to attempt to do today as we examine this worship service that Israel had is what we can apply concerning what our worship service should be like. Now, don't worry. There's not going to be any altar up here next week. We're not going to be starting to kill animals. There are some differences. But we do find principles here that should inform how we worship today. What we find in our text today is a very good example of the priests serving in their duties. Now, in 3 weeks from now, when we get back to Leviticus, in Leviticus 10, we are going to find a bad example, right? Currently, we have 5 priests in Israel, and in no time at all, we will only have 3. But today, we'll leave that for next week. Today, we're finding a good example of worship. Exodus 9 teaches us a great deal about worship. Now, I do need to remind you of something that I think pointed out as I read the text, that the context of this is much bigger, right? This goes back to Leviticus 40. I mean, it goes back to Leviticus 1. I mean, it goes back to Genesis 1:1. But in Exodus 40, remember, they had received all of the information concerning how to put the tabernacle together. And then they put the tabernacle together. And then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And awe overwhelmed the people of Israel. And then immediately it says, but Moses could not go in. So something has to happen so that Moses can go in. And when we come to our text for today, that's what happened. Something has happened so that Moses and Aaron can enter into the holy place. And what had happened was that Israel had been given the sacrificial system and Israel had been given priests. And so when we come to our text, we discover how Israel worships. But in light of that, you know, there's some things we have to be very careful that we recognize before we go even one step further. For starters, we are not Israel. We are the church. Paul refers to us as the Israel of God, but that requires a much greater, more in-depth conversation I'd love to have, but not today. But what we need to recognize is that we are not Israel. We are the church, which means that we do not belong to the old covenant, which was a covenant of works. We belong to a new covenant, which is a covenant of grace. And so in light of this, we don't have priests. We have pastor, elders, and we do not worship at the tabernacle. Instead, we are the tabernacle, right? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Just like the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle, we who are God's people, the glory of God has descended upon us through the Holy Spirit. But all of this is to say that we must be very careful when we get to an application in this sermon. But with that in mind, I hope that we will see in our text 3 foundational principles which will guide our worship, 3 foundational principles which will guard us from engaging in the kinds of worship I mentioned at the outset of the sermon. And these are those 3 things. Sin must be recognized. The people of God should be blessed. And most importantly, God must be pleased. Sin must be recognized, the people of God should be blessed, and God must be pleased. So let's get into this important chapter where we find this important event, the first worship service in the tabernacle. So as noted, the first thing that we find in Israel's worship service is a recognition of sin. And I think it could be argued that this is really the primary element in their worship service for at least 2 reasons. The first reason is that we are now currently a third of our way into Leviticus, Israel's worship manual. And as you surely remember, the majority of what we have found so far are instructions concerning sacrifice, right? It was a long slog through those first 7 chapters. But all of that emphasizes a recognition of sin, a keen awareness of sin. But the second reason it could be argued that a recognition of sin is a central part of worship is how much of this particular text, which focuses on the worship, Israel's worship of God, how much this is about sin and how much of this addresses the issue of sin, namely 20 of 24 verses. 20 of 24 verses. I'm not a mathematician. You can work out how much of a percent that is, but that's a lot. 20 of 24. As one commentator notes, in this text, we find the word offering 25 times. 25 times in 24 verses, we find the word offering. We find the word altar 12 times. We find the word blood 5 times and make atonement 2 times. So the first thing that we must notice about an Israelite worship service is how central offerings are, and thus how central a recognition of sin is. So the first offerings that were to be offered at the worship service, they were for the priests. The priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves. And let's not forget, what have they been doing for the last 7 days? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But no, every worship service, the priests need to recognize their sin by offering sacrifices for themselves. Now, the sacrifices that they offer for themselves, for the priests, there was to be a sin offering, and there was to be a burnt offering. And both of these offerings, of course, acknowledge the problem of sin, right? The burnt offering is because man is at enmity with God. He needs to be reconciled to God. There needs to be atonement. And sin offering, of course, is because of sin. So the two offerings that the priests offer for themselves recognize their own sin. Now, once they had offered sacrifices for themselves, then they were ready to offer sacrifices for the people. And that included a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a grain offering. Now, let me just also point something else out here. Thus far, who had been offering the sacrifices? Moses had been offering the sacrifices thus far because there were no priests. So Moses was acting as priest. But this is Aaron's first day on the job. And I mean, it was a doozy of the day. There was no coffee breaks on this day for Aaron. He was busy, 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 busy. You know, he'd offered a sin offering for himself and a burnt offering for himself and his sons as well, of course. And now he's got to offer a sin offering for the people and a burnt offering for the people and a peace offering for the people and a grain offering. Now, we've spent a great deal of time talking about these offerings, and now we're going to talk about them some more. But I'm just going to focus on three things, just three things that I think we need to recognize about these offerings. The first is that when a priest offered one of these sacrifices, it says to us in verse 16 that he offered it according to the rule, right? Which is why we don't have to go back and go through all the rules, right? It just tells us. Remember all those rules we talked about back in chapters 1 through 7? Yeah, they offered them according to the rule. And that is a way to go, guys. This is the way it's done. Offer sacrifices according to the rule. Nadab and Abihu are going to teach us what happens when you do not offer sacrifices according to the rule. But on this day, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, they all offered sacrifices according to the rule. That's the first thing. As the Lord commanded, it says in verse 7 and 10. The second thing about the sacrifices that were offered according to what Moses told the priests is found in verse 6 of chapter 9. It says, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded to you to do." Why? "So that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you." This was the focus of this worship service. They wanted to see the glory of God. They wanted to behold the majesty and the awesomeness that is God. Now, you know, we're going to talk about this more when we get to the third point of the sermon. But what I will point out is that if they would hope that the glory of the Lord would appear to them, then it would require these sacrifices, which would mean it would require a recognition of sin. But make no mistake, the point here is that the point of worship is to behold the glory of God. The third and final thing I want to note about these sacrifices, I said just three points, is that when it came to the offerings for the people, right? So for the priests, there was the sin offering and the burnt offering. But when it came to the offerings for the people, there was two more offerings. There was the peace offering, which celebrated fellowship, the fellowship God's people had with him and one another. And there was a grain offering. So worship is not just about recognition of sin. It's also about gratitude to God because he has atoned for our sins and reconciled us to himself. And then also a recognition of the fellowship that we have with him because sin has been dealt with. So let's just take a break for a minute here and think about how we can take this principle that is that for worship to happen, we must recognize our sin. Let's take a minute and see how we apply that to when we gather for worship today. And I think, you know, you're all probably thinking of numerous ways that we fulfill this responsibility. The first and most obvious way being our prayer of confession. right? Every single Sunday, we have a man stand and offer a corporate prayer, a prayer on our behalf. This is not Blair praying for himself, or even just for himself and Paulette, or for just the people on this side of the congregation, or just the people on this, or just for the men, or just for the women. This is Blair, or Jake, or Jacob, or whoever it is, standing before the people of God, accepting this solemn responsibility and praying on our behalf and asking God, pleading with God, begging with God to forgive us. Now that's clearly a recognition of sin. As I've said many times, your elders expect that you have confessed your sin throughout the week. This is not your cleanup, right? Oh, I can just wait, you know. Yuri's going to pray the prayer. Dave's going to pray the prayer. Everything's going to be fine. No, no, no. This is a recognition that we have all sinned. You pray prayers of confession throughout the week as you recognize that you have sinned. This is a recognition that we have all sinned. And I'm ashamed to say that we have had many services in this church without a prayer of confession. Right? We didn't start that until, I don't know when it was. I do remember, it doesn't matter who it was, but it's somebody who's not here anymore, but I do remember somebody coming to me and saying, you know, we should have a prayer of confession. And I was like, yeah. You know? So God forgive us, I pray, for not having that prayer of confession many years. But we have it now. There is not a Sunday that we gather together. There's not a Lord's Day that we come together that we do not recognize our sin by having a prayer of confession. But then, of course, there is something else that we didn't do every Sunday, and I pray that the Lord would forgive me for not leading us in that as well. But that is the Lord's table, which is nothing if not a recognition of sin, right? Because when we eat the bread, we're recognizing that Jesus had to offer himself for us, to stand in our place, to be our substitute, to receive the punishment for our sins. And when we drink of the cup, we recognize that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And then there's the songs we sing, grace that is greater than all our sin. Or I will glory in my Redeemer, which is to say I needed to be redeemed from the curse of sin, and so many other songs which recognize our sin and our gratitude to Jesus, our Savior. I think it could easily be argued that our worship services from beginning to end are a recognition of sin. I suspect, unless you weren't paying attention, that you couldn't attend a service here even once and not leave understanding that we know that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So the first thing we realize is that every worship service must be a recognition of sin. We don't offer sacrifices any longer because the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has been made. But until Christ returns and until we are glorified, our worship must include a recognition of sin. So then Moses passed on the instructions to Aaron concerning the sacrifices that were to be offered for the priests and the people. As I said, Moses had been serving thus far, and now it's up to Aaron along with his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. They get to serve now in this holy position. There's been all this buildup until now. Many days have gone by, and now they're finally there serving. And Aaron, who is the high priest, he steps up and he begins his service in the tabernacle. And he begins by slaughtering a calf as a sin offering for himself and his sons. And then his sons collect the blood, which he puts some on the horns and the altar and pours the rest on the ground around the altar. Then he burns up the best portion for the Lord before taking the rest outside the camp to burn it. Now, several commentators have pointed out a juicy piece of irony here. And that is that the first animal that Aaron offers is a calf. Now, where is the irony in this? Well, let's just back up a little while to around Exodus 32 to Exodus 34. And Moses is up the mountain. And Moses is receiving, interacting with God. And Moses comes down and he finds that there is now an idol in the camp, and the people are worshiping the idol. This is our God, they say. Now, Aaron was in some position of leadership at this time because Moses looks at Aaron and basically says, "What is going on here?" And Aaron explains. And I quote, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of them. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire. Out came the calf." The calf. Now, not that much time has passed, and we get to Leviticus 9, and things have changed for the better. Now Aaron is serving rightly as instructed, and right worship does not involve a golden calf. But it does involve a calf, the first animal slaughtered and sacrificed at the first worship service. The next animal Aaron slaughters is ram, also for himself and his sons, a burnt offering. Again, his sons collect the blood. Aaron throws it on the altar. Then they cut the animal up and put it on the altar. For when it comes to the burnt offering, the whole animal is burnt up, not just the fat. The killing's not over yet. And I know, you know, this might offend our sensibilities. And shame on us if this offends our sensibilities, because this is what God commands. And this is what he expects for his people. And if you think, man, you know, my kids got to hear about this every week. Imagine if you had an Israelite kid and you were an Israelite. They didn't hear about it. They saw it every week. And not just when the pastor was preaching on Leviticus. Every week, every worship service, killing, killing. So now Aaron offers sacrifices for the people, which are for the most part just listed here. So he slaughters a goat as a sin offering, a calf and a ram as a burnt offering, a grain offering, and an ox and a ram as peace offerings. Now that the killing portion of the worship service is over, what a strange thing to say, right? Now Aaron has slaughtered all the animals, the sacrifice has been offered. Blood has been spilt, lives of many animals have come to an end, their flesh has been cut up and put on the altar, atonement has been made for sin. Then we read in verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering." Now, we don't know exactly what this blessing entailed when the priest lifted his hands, but we do know that when the priest lifts his hand, he's conferring a blessing upon the people. Now, I think it's entirely likely that that this was maybe the Nazirite blessing. Numbers 6:24-26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." I think it very well could have been that. But whatever it was, because it doesn't say what it was, if we think about the context of our text, which is all these sacrifices which have been offered, I think we would be wise to conclude that this blessing was connected to the previous point. So now that all the sacrifices have been offered, now that they have recognized their sin and atonement has been made, now a blessing is put on the people. What a great blessing that is, right? The blessing is to acknowledge that sin has been atoned for, which would mean that the blessing would concern the people's relationship with God. Their relationship has been reconciled. God would now bless them and continue to grant them mercy. He would remain their covenant Lord. He would continue to care for them and receive their worship. But regardless of exactly what was said in this blessing, after it was uttered, something amazing happened, not to be minimized. Verse 23, "Moses and Aaron went in to the tent of meeting." So, you know, if you're just reading through the Bible, right, and you're reading through and you get, you know, man, you just hammer your way through all the instructions that are given to Moses for the tabernacle. And then you hammer your way through where it just basically says they did everything that they were just instructed, point by point by point. And then you get to the end of Exodus 40 and you're just overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord that enters the tabernacle. But then you're like, Moses can't go in. And you go, okay, but no, he's going to go in. He's going to go in. No. He never goes in. And then you get into Leviticus, and you're like, what is this all about? And then you're reading all these sacrifices, and you're realizing what sinful people the Israelites are. And then you get to chapter 8, and you're like, oh, but now they have a sacrificial system. They have priests, and they worship exactly according to God's instructions. They recognize their sin overwhelmingly, more so than we do, that's for sure. And then this wonderful thing happens, this thing that you've been waiting for since Exodus 40, and that is that Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And then they come out and they bless the people again, and then the glory of the Lord appears to all the people. So the glory of the Lord had just come down in the holy place. But now it's like, and again, I don't know what this looked like, but it spilled out so that all could see it, because the people certainly could not go into the tent of meeting. And so the glory of the Lord appears to all the people after the sacrifices were made, after the priests served, and after the people were blessed. After sin was dealt with, Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting. Now, I want to remind us here, or I want to point out here, that it is not as though the glory of the Lord has changed. It's not as though, the glory of the Lord has left the temple, and now Moses and Aaron can go in. No. They were allowed to go in because they worshipped as God instructed them to worship. And the people were allowed to see the glory of the Lord because they worshipped as God instructed them to worship. Now, it doesn't tell us this here, but it is worth considering that when God's people had seen the glory of God at Mount Sinai, it says in Exodus 24:17 that the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Furthermore, you know, remember when God led the people through the desert? He appeared to them as what? In a cloud and as a pillar of fire. I don't want to begin for a moment to define what this looked like beside what the scripture says about God's presence being a devouring fire. But this was the point of all that took place at the worship service, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. This is why Moses gave all the instructions, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. This is what Israel sought after when they worshiped, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And so this is why they worshiped as instructed. They followed God's instruction. They worshiped with the sacrificial system, and they had priests lead them in worship, and then the priests could enter the tent of meeting on their behalf. And it was because Israel worshipped as instructed that Moses and Aaron could enter the tent of meeting and be in the presence of God. The glory of the Lord is not going to appear unless they worship as instructed. Now, as already noted, we no longer have a tabernacle. We do not have priests. But like the people were blessed by Aaron twice in our text, when we gather for worship, we should be blessed. You should be blessed when you gather for worship. Now, what does that mean to be blessed? Well, at the end of the service, we do have a benediction. A benediction just means a word of blessing. And as you know, we always take our benediction from Scripture. We want you to be blessed by the words of God when you leave. We recognize that what happens here on a Sunday morning is very special. And we want you to leave with that in mind, to know that this is a special day that God has given us where we gather to worship, and we want you to leave blessed by the word of the Lord. And so sometimes, we use the Nazirite blessing. Sometimes we use one of the conclusions to one of Paul's letters in which he offers a blessing to whichever church he's writing to. Sometimes we use prayers that are found in the Old Testament, one of my favorites from David in 1 Chronicles. But the bottom line being that when that final scripture is read, it is intended to be a blessing to you. We want to send you out with a blessing as you leave the Lord's Day gathering for worship. But, we don't just receive a blessing when we leave. We also should receive a blessing when you first walk in, when you first get here. I mean, have you ever wondered why we come to church each week? I mean, our friends and our neighbors do for sure. What are you guys doing? Why do you go every Sunday? What is the deal? Well, hopefully you do not come just because you have to. Make no mistake, you do have to. And I got no apologies saying so. Paul warns us. Not Paul. Whoever wrote Hebrews tells us, and I know some of you do think it's Paul. Okay, whatever. But whoever wrote Hebrews tells us not to neglect Lord's Day worship. So if you're not to neglect it, then you are to come. But I don't want you to think about it like that. I don't want you to think that we have to come. I want you to think that we get to come. It is a privilege to gather together on the Lord's Day. And let me say a word to young moms here.
I'll try not to look at any in particular, but you're here. You know, you might spend half the service, get over here, stop doing that. What are you doing? You might think, I didn't hear a word that guy said up there. I couldn't even tell you what songs we sang today. I don't care. You're here. And being here is a blessing. And so I trust you recognize that whenever you're able to be here, you're blessed. I know for myself, man, like just a few weeks ago when I was sick, man, you realize what a privilege it is to be here when you can't be here, right? So, you know, when you can't be here, just focus in on that so that you might recognize more how much of a blessing it is to gather together, you know, because, and yes, just being here is a blessing, but like consider what it is that we come here to do and how that blesses you. You're reminded of who God is, right? I bet you many times you leave and you think, I didn't learn anything new today. I don't care if you learned anything new today. I'm not here to teach you anything new. I'm here to teach you all the old stuff, right? But you're reminded of who God is because you forget who God is, don't you? Right? So you're reminded of who God is. You're reminded of who we are. You're reminded of the relationship that we have with God because of the work of Jesus and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, that should be a blessing. That should be a blessing. Now, there's a number of specific ways that we're blessed. I know I was just kind of being more general and ethereal there, but just consider some of the ways that we're blessed when we gather to worship. First of all, by the grace that we receive when we celebrate the Lord's table. If you don't celebrate it, you don't receive that grace. So there's the grace that we receive at the table. There's the nourishment that we receive by being fed from the Word of God. And then there's, of course, the blessing of fellowship as we encourage one another as we gather together. The bottom line is that God has given us this regular time of worship each week for our good, and we avoid it or minimize it at our peril because we miss out on the blessing that we are intended to receive through it. Which brings us to the last part of our text, one we have to recognize, one that the blessing is contingent upon, namely that God must be pleased by our worship. This is what we want. I don't care how trendy our services are. I don't care how many people attend our services at the end of the day. I don't care about a lot of things when it comes to gathering for worship. But the one thing I care about is that God is pleased. This must be the motive for everything that we do as we worship. And God was pleased with Israel's first worship service because we read in verse 24, man, this is crazy stuff. You know me, I'm not real great at picturing stuff when I'm reading it, right? I'm a very literal, I like systematic things. But man, when I read this, I'm like, wham, like something's going on in my brain to say, what must this have looked like? So there's the altar, right? And all of the sacrifices, but there's a ton of dead animal on this altar. And it's just burning away. And then we read, and fire comes out from before the Lord, from before Yahweh, and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So God indicates two things here. Firstly, that he is God, and as such, he has all power in and of himself. He don't need you to light a fire for him. He can take care of it himself, right? He wants us to know that he is a God of great power. He has all power in and of himself. Now, if that doesn't remind you of what happened on Mount Carmel, I don't know what will. You remember what happened on Mount Carmel with Elijah? He's having this showdown with the priests of Baal and the contest concerned whose God was real and whose God had the most power. And so the priests of Baal were going to call out to their God and ask him to send fire. And they did all kinds of things. And they're dancing around. They're hacking themselves. They're trying to get the Baal to answer them. And guess what? Crickets. Nothing. And so, you know, Elijah goes and he's like, this is not enough. He takes a barrel of water, pours it over the sacrifice. He takes another barrel of water, pours it over the sacrifice. He takes another barrel of water, pours it over the sacrifice. And then he says this, answer me. And I know, you can't read tone of voice, but I can hear a tone of voice, right? And I just hear him standing up and just calmly, just quietly, he says, answer me, Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. I just see this, you know, here's this altar built of stones and the wood on the top and the animal on top and the water around. And Elijah just says, answer me, O Lord. And it's gone. Where did it go? That was no magic trick. That was the power of God. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever wondered how Elijah knew that God would do that? Well, what happened with Elijah happened long after Leviticus 9. God had already done that. He had already sent fire to consume a sacrifice. And just like the people at Mount Carmel responded, so too God's people fall on their faces and they shout. Now, I don't know what translation you have in front of me. Mine just says they shouted. The word actually means shouted with joy. They were overwhelmed with joy and also humbled before God. Not just because he's the God of power, right? That's enough that they saw fire come down from God. Wow! What more do you need? But that also demonstrated that God received their sacrifice. God was pleased with their worship. And so they shouted for joy and they fell to the ground. This then is the foundation and the right conclusion to every worship gathering for God's people, that God is pleased. I wish that so many churches would stop and ask this one question before they plan what they are going to do on Sunday, most particularly Super Bowl Sunday. Just stop and ask, is God going to be pleased by this? If more pastors, before they film their latest TikTok video, if they would say, well, is God going to be pleased by this? When they think about what songs they're going to sing and what they're going to preach on and how they're going to preach, if they would only ask, is God going to be pleased by this? This is why we worship. And if God is not pleased with what we do, is it worship? I mean, that's the goal of our entire lives, isn't it? Paul says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which is to say you want God to be pleased with all that you do. As I mentioned at the outset of the sermon, many churches do not give any thought to what would please God when they gather for worship. Now, let me tell you, I don't think our worship services are perfect. I noted that for many years they were largely imperfect because they missed very important elements. So I'm not saying that we do it perfectly. Right? That's not what I'm claiming here. But what I am saying is that there is no motive more in my heart when I consider how we ought to function on a Lord's Day than will this please God? Will God be pleased with this? Will he accept our worship? You know, worship happens in every church on every Sunday, but it's not worship of the one true God. And so he's not pleased with it. For us, God's people, there is one purpose, one desire, one motivation for all things, including what we do when we gather in the Lord's Day, for God to be pleased. And it's for that reason that we seek to worship each Lord's Day how he has instructed. So the worship service that we've looked at this morning, it took place several thousand years ago. And though we do not worship in the exact same way, there are foundational principles about how we ought to worship until the return of Christ, how we can worship in a way that God will be present and that he will be pleased. We begin by recognizing our sin, right? But then we rejoice in the atonement that we receive through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice of sins. We do not need priests to offer sacrifices on our behalf, because Jesus is the Lamb of God. He was sacrificed for us. So we recognize our sin. We then seek the Lord's blessing when we worship, a blessing which only comes as a result of being in a right relationship with God, which is to say, this blessing only comes to those who are in union with God and have Jesus serving as their high priest. And ultimately, when we gather to please God. We gather for the glory of God, which of course is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. We no longer go to the tabernacle to see the glory of God, do we? Israel saw the glory of God at the tabernacle, but we look to the incarnation, to the birth of Christ. The Apostle John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We look to the manger and we see the glory of God. But furthermore, after he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, as the author of Hebrews tells us, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we look to the incarnation to see the glory of God. But then we look to the cross where we see the glory of God. And then we look above where Jesus reigns and rules, where we see the glory of God. And finally, we look forward to the return of Christ when we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And in light of that, we must take worship seriously. And we must realize that if our worship is to be accepted by God, it must be done in light of the sacrifices of Jesus and through his high priesthood, because it's in him that we see the glory of God. To not take worship seriously, to not worship God rightly, carries with it grave consequences, consequences which we will be confronted by when we return to Leviticus in a few weeks. Let's pray.